Our subject tonight is gospel persuasion. And I turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verses 7 and 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Well, we cannot entirely, fully understand the precise order of matters when the Spirit of God works. We have sufficient information in the Scripture to have a fairly good idea, but we cannot be too fixed, too definite, and we remember that because always there are these words, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So indeed, there are many principles taught in that verse, the deep words of Christ, but surely one of them is that we're treading on holy ground. So we can have a pretty good idea from various texts. We can attempt an order of salvation, an order salutis, insofar as it helps us in our evangelism, in our work. But we cannot pin everything down absolutely. And that we remember, we bear in mind. Now I'd like to begin just by turning to a number of other scriptures, just patiently and gradually to introduce matters this evening. First of all, the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 16. And in Acts 17, 16, we read, "Now while Paul waited for them, his helpers at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." He disputed. If we examine the Greek original, we know that it means that they, in effect, he presented arguments. He drew contrasts. He set one case against another. He exposed the hopelessness of paganism. And he contrasted that with the sure blessings of salvation. He presented arguments. He reasoned with people. He sought to persuade them. And that's a great missing element in evangelism these days, I find. Not universally, but it's very often the case that good preachers have never learned the art of persuading or disputing. And then if we go on to Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, "Now when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying," this was the charge, "this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now the charge was true. Well, it was untrue in that it was not contrary to the law, but it was true in that he was persuading people, and that irritated them greatly. He persuadeth men. He reasons with them. He seeks to change their minds. And then we could turn to verse 28 also of Acts 18. And there we read, and this, this is Apollos this time, "For he mightily convinced the Jews," and that publicly, "showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Mightily in the original means something like well stretched. His arguments were extensive and they were coherent, but he didn't just make simple points. He led from one argument to another. He was seemingly invincible in his eloquence. And then there, the second word, "he mightily convinced," The convince there indicates that he proved utterly. What an approach. Not only Paul, Apollos was the same. Very, very persuasive preachers, reasoning with people, seeking to get them to think differently. Then if we go to Acts 19, well, we could spend the whole evening with this, but I'm not going to. Just a few texts, because I think these things aren't appreciated as much as they should be. Chapter 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue, Paul again, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So in those two verses, you've got two disputings and one persuading. It's powerful material. The amount of reasoning and convincing and remonstrating that was being carried out. And we could go on to Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. And here we find the same theme. This was typical apostolic preaching. And as Paul before Felix and Drusilla, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. The reasoning was powerful. And answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So there he's reasoning. Even when he is a prisoner in a dock, he turns the dock into a pulpit and he persuades. This is the method of the apostles. And then again in Acts chapter 28, there it is at the very end of the book of Acts and verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, he's in his own house imprisonment, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them, reasoning with them, laying out the arguments, contrasting the opposing cases, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He did it so extensively. He didn't stop as the visitors came. He was reasoning the whole time. And yet there's so little reasoning in preaching today. There's a lot of haranguing. Basic points are very often ably and clearly made. But there's not a lot of reasoning. Are you a preacher, friend? Have you cultivated your skill in reasoning, in remonstrating, in appealing and warning? That's an element too. In pressing these things and trying to show people what is right, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord for them, if they're not reconciled with him. And then our own position, if we failed the commission of the Lord. But Paul, don't you know? And you're an apostle, that you're wasting your time. You shouldn't be reasoning. You shouldn't be conducting yourself in this way. Your persuasion is useless. The best you can do is show the flag. Just give the elements of the gospel, like some of the celebrity preachers do, the Calvinists on the internet, not all of them, but some of them. It's very perfunctory. It's almost snarled out. You're a sinner, and you're going to hell, and you need a savior, and you need Christ. And that's about all the reasoning they get. That's about all the sympathy, all the persuasion, all the explanation, all the remonstrating. It isn't there. But then those friends are inclined to say to the apostle, didn't you know that salvation is entirely passive? You're wasting your time. In fact, there are two writers, evangelical writers, one in the United States I'm thinking of right now, who's written a book on evangelism. Well, no, I think he's passed away. But the other, who's still alive in this country, And I think of books by both of these admirable men, but they took a very gloomy view concerning the role of preaching. And one, the United States friend, in his book, he says, "It is a total waste of time, my trying to convince you about the gospel," he says to his reader. "Because if I did, you wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't follow me. Nothing any human being can say could possibly influence you. But hopefully one day, as you're listening to the gospel, then God will just touch you in regenerating power and you'll be a believer immediately." Now that is an entirely wrong view of regeneration, that it is so passive that there is no response from the human heart at all. Well, we know, we believe that regeneration comes first in the order of salvation. But it begins a process and it inclines the will and the mind and it imparts life to a person so that that person does understand the reasoning and the remonstration. But there is still a process. It isn't all over with regeneration, so we're wasting our time. And the English brother, well, he wrote, and this was an evangelistic tract, if you please. I wouldn't dare name him. I don't suppose any of you will remember this. It was some years ago. But that tract says, "It is useless my trying to explain to you the gospel. My best advice to you," and this was in an evangelistic tract, "my best advice to you is to use your legs, to take your ears into the house of God, where you'll hear some preaching, and as it washes over you, we hope that the Holy Spirit will regenerate you, and you'll be saved." Now, that view of regeneration is remarkably popular today. I think it's something that's happened in the last 30 years in Calvinistic circles. This altogether passive view has become almost the prevailing view of regeneration among Calvinists. It never used to be. In fact, going back across the centuries, it's always been a minority view, a tiny minority view, most of the time, except at periods, for short times. But now it seems to be almost universally accepted among Calvinists, with exceptions, I'm happy to say. And it's a great shame. And it comes from a good stable. Well, principally today, it comes from a good stable. It's the death of evangelistic preaching. You can still just about wave the flag. You can put in a word for the gospel here and there in your sermon. You can state the basic facts. You can even believe in the universal tender of salvation, the free offer of the gospel. That's good. But you're not really making it. You're just holding out the facts every now and then in the hope that the Holy Spirit will use those bare facts. If you believe this kind of passive regeneration, you don't really think anymore there is a role for the preacher. But Paul was not wasting his time, nor the other apostles, because they understood regeneration far better than we do. They understood that it was entirely a work of God's salvation. And if God did not work in regenerating power, there would be no opening of the mind, opening of the heart, inclining of the will, no conviction of sin, no awakening to our need. Of course, they knew all those things. They taught them. But they still persuaded. And they still remonstrated. And they did it sincerely. Now today, sometimes you'll read something like this. "The reason why a Calvinist preaches the gospel and believes in the gospel offer, that universal tender, as John Bunyan would have called it, the reason why is that we simply do not know who the elect are. And so we're obliged to preach the gospel to everyone, knowing that only the elect will be regenerated and understand it and receive it." Now, while that's true, can't quibble with that. That's perfectly true. We don't know who the elect are. It is entirely a work of God, without question. That is not the only reason by any means that we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel with reasoning and appeal and persuasion as though it depended upon us, though we know it doesn't. God must take the word, the Holy Spirit must do the work, there must be regeneration before any response. We nevertheless do the persuading, remonstrating, appealing, pressing work because it is God's will that that is how people should be saved. They will be personally, consciously convinced in their human minds. So we are to reason with them and persuade them. That is the way of God. It is not the way of God to do, as J. Adams once rather interestingly described it, to do what he called zap conversion. That is to say, the Holy Spirit just zaps people and they're instantly, immediately and totally converted without any conscious, intelligent involvement in the event. That's wrong, dear friends. It is the will of God that people will be convicted, awakened, convinced, and understand exactly what the case is and what their needs are and what Christ has done and come, as the old confessions put it, most freely and willingly to Jesus Christ, even though they only come because there's been an initial imparting of life by the Spirit's regenerating power, yet that is the route by which they will be converted. Some people much more quickly, almost perhaps instantaneously, generally speaking, rather more slowly, with a period of searching and struggling and even resisting. But this great pressure and grip on the heart. That is the reason why we're called to make a persuasive, free offer of the gospel, because it's God's way of bringing people into the kingdom. When we are all in eternal glory, there will, and I say this carefully, it's not a theological statement, but there will not be many people to be found there. Perhaps there are some. Perhaps there are those who came to the Lord in infancy, but there will not many, perhaps, people who perished even before understanding dawn, little babes and so on, but there will not be many people who will not have a testimony. I was humbled to the dust. I felt my spiritual emptiness and bankruptcy and need. I saw and was overburdened by the realization that I was a sinner before God and condemned. I saw how foolish I was, how useless all my life's policy and thinking was. And I saw Christ and I came to him with my conscious mind and I came most willingly and freely. And heaven will be full of people who can say such things. It is the will of God that the preacher is instrumental. Of course, he isn't instrumental entirely because the real work is done by the Lord. So the apostle rises no higher than saying, we are laborers together with him. He does it, but we are the spokespeople. We are the ones who will describe the terms of salvation, the plan of salvation, the need of the sinner, and seek to remonstrate and persuade. And we must do that. It's part of salvation and it's regeneration that leads to the hearing ear and the understanding mind and the conviction that goes with that. But now, dear friends, no remonstration, no convincing, no urging, no, as the later Puritans would have said, no wrestling with souls from the pulpit. What a tragedy that there's so little of that. No use of different parts of Scripture. Do you do that as a preacher, friends? It's a wonderful calling to search the Scripture, foraging for evangelistic arguments, parallels to salvation, the case presented in both testaments. I trust you haven't been trained to regard the miracles of Christ as only attestations of his divinity, and not also as demonstrations and pictures of how he heals souls, which is how you'll use them in preaching. I trust you haven't been taught to regard the parables, only as moral. That's what goes on today. You get a book on the parables of Christ from a notable name, and you look through it, there's not a gospel argument from cover to cover. The author didn't realize these parables are pictures of grace. They yield up almost all of them, tremendous reasonings for salvation. They're wonderful, and they're the preacher's best friend, because you're not saying you. When you preach the prodigal son, you're talking about somebody else who is the wicked sinner. You're talking about somebody else who needs a tremendous change of life. Parables are wonderful. They deliver you from all that finger-pointing and you, which only offends your unconverted hearers, and they give you a means of softening the blow and yet conducting understanding of the sinner's need and the way of salvation. These are all for us, for preachers. It was the hallmark of the Reformation, evangelistic preaching. As you get the opportunity, don't just think of the reformers as theologians. If you ever have the opportunity to read sermons by the reformers, you'll see how they reasoned and how they appealed and how they dealt with the issues of salvation. It was the hallmark of Puritanism. The Puritans did it so much, they felt an absolute need to. Experimental Christianity and conversion. Why, during the Puritan era, you mustn't forget, everybody went to church by law. And when the law ceased to have its full weight, then by social convention, that lasted a lot longer. So people were all in church. They all knew the Christian faith. They all knew the doctrines. They could all say the catechisms. They all thought they were Christians. And the great burden of the Puritan ministry was to convince them that they needed life. So they're very good at their reasoning and their appealing and their expostulating. And this was the hallmark of the Puritan age. It was, except for one blip that lasted for about 20, 25 years, it was the great hallmark of the rise of the Baptists, and particularly through the golden age, as we call it, of Baptist church expansion in this country. Evangelistic preaching, and read the sermons of Bunyan and see the persuasive appeals and the tender affection for souls. And dear friends, it was the hallmark of preaching in the Great Awakening in the 18th century, which I always love to remind people started a few hundred yards from here on the Kennington Common on a foggy morning in October 1739. And that Great Awakening, read the sermons of Whitfield. Actually, they're quite complex by today's standard of sermon, because people were listeners to sermons in those days. But there is so much appealing and persuading and reasoning in them. Then you think of 1859. We were touched by that awakening here at the Tabernacle. And you think of the Victorian pulpit with all its persuasiveness from the vast body of evangelicals, even in the Anglican Church in those days. But this... there is this wrong view of regeneration, and it's killing, friends. But the trouble is it comes from a good stable and a good source. One of the most influential writers, long gone to be with the Lord now, is John Murray, formerly, of course, at the Westminster Theological Seminary. And he's a great writer and a powerful theologian. And I want to say two things at once. And who am I to do this? Because he was a truly great man. But to recommend almost everything he writes. And his commentary on Romans, a few things we would have different views on, but it's magnificent. And a preacher's friend, any theologically minded person's friend. But, and he stands for the free offer of the gospel. and for many good things, but his redemption accomplished and applied, in the course of which he sets forward his view on regeneration. That chapter is a disaster. I'm sorry to say it, it is. And yet it is powerfully influential. So shall I blame the eminent John Murray? No, I blame us. Why do things become popular? Because people want what is becoming popular. That's the trouble. And we're happy taking a pretty relaxed view to the gospel. We're not so happy for some upstart like myself to say, you've got to work at this, you've got to study to be a gospel persuader, you've got to learn the evangelistic arguments of the scripture. Somebody else says, you needn't do that, it's all the work of the Spirit. That's good. It's popular because I'm afraid it's rather plays to what we want. However, it isn't a good view. I remember when I first read it, I dare not tell you when, it was a long time ago, but I've been reading a lot of Puritan material. And when you read Puritan material, there is real instrumentality to the preacher and responsibility. He has a work to do and a role to play. He has a lot to try to accomplish. And in the works of the Puritans, there's urgency, there's clarity demanded from the preacher. He must speak to the conscience. He must seek to be used of the Spirit to awaken. And he warns and he woos. The Puritans. And reading a number of these grand, inspiring Puritan works, Flavel and Sibbes and Goodwin and others, when I read then Redemption Accomplished and Applied, it was so flat. The preacher wasn't in sight. He was an irrelevance almost. There was nothing much for him to do. There was no fire, no passion in the chapter on regeneration. There was no real instrumentality for preaching, because very briefly, the point of view put forward is that regeneration is not only up front, a work of God, a work of the Spirit, part of the call of the gospel. This is his Ordo Salutis. It's not only first, which is right, and foremost, but it includes every other element of conversion. It includes not only illumination, but repentance, well, not repentance and faith, but everything else, awakening, conviction. It's all part of regeneration, and it is instantaneous. And once that instantaneous work of regeneration has been effected by the power of the Spirit, you are entirely a child of God, born again, everything in place. The process is complete, except for repentance and faith, which are the natural consequences. Because you wake up one day, almost as though you've been under an anesthetic, and you wake up, and oh, I must repent and believe. It's really just the tail end of everything. Everything else is within this circle of an instantaneous event. Now just think for a moment the effect that has upon you as a preacher. You can never again say, if you repent and put your trust in Christ, you will come to know him. You will have this or that experience. You will be changed. You will be a new person. Because as you go to say that, you will say, if you repent and, it means they're already entirely, completely, fully converted. There's nothing else to say. I'm stuck. What can I do? I'm a confused man. So what will I do? Oh dear. I don't want to be theologically wrong. I can't preach the gospel anymore. All I can do is give the basics and hope that at the same time the Holy Spirit will regenerate. It's entirely a passive process. There's no human cooperation in it at all. Now before I go any further, I don't want to cause you to veer to the Arminian side, which is that regeneration follows my repentance and faith. I decide. I am not a new person in any sense. Oh, there is a prior work of the Spirit preparing my heart, but I have no spiritual life, and as a natural man, I can come under repentance, under conviction, which will lead me to repentance and desire Christ, and then repent and exercise faith and be regenerated. That is a wrong view. That puts everything onto man and his free will. But it is equally a wrong view to say that regeneration is instantaneous and complete. That's not a right view of regeneration. In fact, I can go a step further. It is not an orthodox view of regeneration. What? What? When it's now almost the prevailing view among Calvinists, how can you say it isn't orthodox? Well, it isn't orthodox because it isn't to be found among any of the continental dogmaticians of the past. It isn't to be found among any of the Puritans. It isn't to be found, apart from fringe people here and in America, it isn't to be found among the so-called American schoolmen. It isn't to be seen at all. It really has only come into great popularity in comparatively recent times. That is astonishing, that only the hyper-Calvinists ever believed it before, that regeneration is entirely passive. So passive, no instrumentality on the part of a human messenger is valid, no persuasion, all-encompassing, unconscious, instantaneous in the life. And then repentance and faith are just a consequence, and there's no more to be done. Well, when you read the Puritans, you felt burdened. You felt responsible. You felt inspired. You felt anxious. You wanted to educate the terms of the gospel and to persuade and to convince and to press and to appeal and to remonstrate. It was quite different. And that's what I urge you, dear friends, to go back to. Not a formal call, depending upon a work of God in which regeneration is entirely passive. Now, Calvin is not the greatest help to us here because, not because there's anything the matter with Calvin in this regard, there certainly isn't, but because he used the term regeneration very generally. He appears, when he uses the term regeneration, to mean all aspects and any particular aspect of Christian conversion. He does not use it in a precise manner. It was after Calvin that more care was given to tracing an order of salvation in the scripture. When is the moment of the entry of life? Almost everybody regarded conversion as a process, not something that was largely instantaneous, though it may be. The continental dogmaticians, those divines, were all pretty well convinced that conversion begins with regeneration. The Puritans didn't take that view, and I'll explain their view in a moment. They kind of did, but not in the same way. Conversion resulted from regeneration, but it wasn't totally enclosed in regeneration. It resulted from it. Regeneration planted a seed of life which brought conviction of sin, a sense of need, a desire for repentance. It was a process. And then there was justification and the conscious new birth, and then assurance, hopefully. The Puritans were a little different. And this was the discussion, argument between the Continentals and the English Puritans. The English Puritans were out of step. They came at the Bible with a pastoral concern. We see that most conversions take some time. So they added to the process. And maybe they were right. I don't think they were, but maybe it'll turn out they were right. And their conversion process was more complex. There were different terms given to this, but there was a period of heart preparation. And these may be natural convictions. Under the preaching of the word, people came to understand, intellectually at any rate, the way or the plan of salvation and the work of Christ. As yet, maybe it didn't totally move them. But they knew the way, and they knew their duty, and they knew the problem, and their standing before God. And then it got deeper, and their hearts were exercised, but not yet to salvation. Sometimes the Puritans said, very exercised, deeply pained, deeply concerned, and people might be described even as anxious seekers. And then came regeneration, which really brought everything to life and made these concerns very deep and very urgent. And then, even after regeneration, there was another period of trouble and anxiety and resistance sometimes and lack of trust and different temptations poured into the heart by the enemy. But because regeneration had now taken place and there was essentially life in the person, that person would come to repentance and faith, however long the battle. Following regeneration, conversion, complete conversion was sure and certain. But you see, it's a process. And whereas the continental divines had regeneration and then the process starts, the Puritans put troubles in front of regeneration, troubles after regeneration, and then ultimately you were saved. But don't you see, both sides, the Continentals, the English Puritans, they both had a process. It wasn't zap, it wasn't sudden. And it was a process in which the preacher had instrumentality. Because while he couldn't achieve it, he was God's mouthpiece for applying the arguments and the persuasions through which the Holy Spirit would work. He mattered. He was charged with a solemn task. He really was a fellow worker with God, as the Apostle Paul puts it. That's what we need to get back to, dear friends. Now, for instance, if you consult an older systematic work like Louis Berkhof, you'll find all this, the old orthodox view, reflecting the Continentals and the English Puritans and those who followed them down the centuries, you'll find it beautifully expressed. Regeneration is divided into two. There's the begetting again, first part, and then there is the new birth, second part. It's a process. He says words like this: regeneration issues in conversion. It's like a comet and its tail. They're not separated, but regeneration will inevitably lead to conversion. Begins with regeneration and it proceeds into conversion. He uses terms like this: there is an initial process and it is followed by a birthing process, in which the person is brought to repentance, faith, and brought to birth. But regeneration is up front. It makes it all possible. He uses words like this: regeneration initially is subconscious and invisible, and then it leads to conviction and need and repentance, when new life is brought forth out of its secret depths. It's a beautiful way of putting it. He doesn't have an instantaneous, unconscious, all-embracing regeneration. That's the traditional way of looking at it among Calvinists. And then regeneration does not eliminate the mental, moral, spiritual crisis of conversion. It makes the outcome inevitable. It makes it possible. But it doesn't instantly reveal Christ, as it does after repentance and faith. John Owen: regeneration produces the will for conversion. You see, it's not instantaneous. It's a prolonged process, but I don't care for that word because people say, how long? How prolonged? Weeks? Months? Years? And you know, the question that always comes up is this. Oh, this is all very well. But supposing somebody is regenerated and before they're converted, they die. We're always looking for trouble. Well, we can only reply with the text, he that hath begun a good work in you. If God is the architect of conversion, he knows what he's doing. And he won't regenerate somebody and leave them to die before the process is complete. But anyway, that's the kind of difficulty which is raised. And that is not just a get out. It's a perfectly sensible answer. At least, I hope you think so. Let me read something I've written down here from Thomas Goodwin. God does not always come with a predominant power, but sweetly insinuates himself and gently slides into a man's heart and mingles his power and spirit with theirs in compliance with the pace of the natural motions of their hearts. What a wonderful way of putting it. That's not an instantaneous zap event in which you have no intelligent, conscious part. And Goodwin, preaching on Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, I drew them with the cords of a man, says, I did not excessively haul them, he puts words into God's mouth, but just as one man would persuade another, so I insinuated my love and power to them. And John Flavel agrees, God draws us by way of a rational conviction of the mind and conscience and an effectual persuasion of the will in the ordinary way, somewhat gradually, he comments from pastoral experience. And the Puritan regeneration, as I mentioned, was generally followed by troubles, fears, great temptations and delays, in which the role of the minister was to patiently continue to teach the way of repentance and faith. There's so much for us to do in the Puritan scheme of things and in the continental scheme of things. We are to reason and persuade, and then remember that we have seekers in our midst, and for all we know, they may be regenerated people in those final struggles before they repent in sincere faith before the Lord. And we're helping and encouraging them. And sometimes these days, the preacher may not be consciously thinking of his multiple roles and what the Lord has laid upon him to seek to achieve, but it is by the Lord. So, initial regeneration, all part of the call of God. The sinner is awakened to his need and convicted of his sin. Not necessarily entirely simultaneously. Then he responds in repentance and faith. That's where the delay is. His being convicted of his need and his sin, he may delay before he repents and exercises faith. That's where the delay comes. How long is the delay? Well, I can't tell you that. I go back to John chapter 3 and the words of Christ. There's a lot of mystery in these matters. I would suggest to you that if somebody says, could the delay be 6 months between regeneration and finally repentance and faith? I think I'll become a Puritan and I'll say, no, that's preparation of heart. And the moment of regeneration perhaps is much closer to the repentance and faith. I propose that before you anyway. But that's the order, that's the way it is. The trouble with instantaneous regeneration is the more you think about it, really, it eliminates the possibility of a seeker. There really are no seekers left to be taken seriously as seekers. There's certainly no personal conscious convincing of the need of Christ. There's certainly no scope for promising blessing. And yet the Bible is full of this. When the late Professor John Murray was selecting texts for his point of view, he appears to me to work through only three New Testament texts. In fact, there are scores and scores of texts which present to us an order of salvation, an ordo salutis, if you like. There are so many. He also will hear their cry and will save them. That may not occur to you as about the being about the order of salvation, Psalm 143, but it is. Things are put in a certain order. If you will do this, I, the Lord, will do that for you and to you. If you will repent, I will do such and such. If you will turn from your wicked ways, I will do... All these texts, and the Bible is full of them, imply an order, that there is something for us to do before the fruit of regeneration is finally evident and the soul is birthed and we are consciously Christ's and the new nature is affected within us. Seems to me all this is inescapable. Let the wicked forsake his way and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, Isaiah 55, verse 7. There's an order in that verse. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, Zechariah. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't there an order there? The Bible is just full of this. So, initial regeneration, the call, which is part of it, the call of God, awakened, convicted, the possible delay, repentance and faith, then maybe then justification, who knows, and the new birth, the conscious new birth, that is. It is like conception and birth, isn't it, rather? An initial conception, that's the moment of life. Then a process, then emerging into daylight and the evidence of the birth. Only that's a rather a dangerous illustration, because the theologians of Dallas some years ago took it and misused it, and to them it proves a more Arminian view. And we don't want to take that. No, conception for us is regeneration. Life is given, so the conversion will be inevitable. But there's still a conscious, personal convincing and repentance and so on. So if you want help, I'm not going through individual texts this evening. If you want help, go to Burkhoff or go to Robert Raymond. He deals with the whole regeneration issue also very well and sensibly. I wouldn't recommend Wayne Grudem. I think it's a bit dumbed down and it isn't practical and it isn't applied. Many people love Wayne Grudem because he is at least a Baptist, and that certainly is appealing to us naturally. But on the other hand, he's not of the same order as the other authors, so, and he makes a number of very serious mistakes. So if you don't mind my touch of negativity, I wouldn't recommend him. Turn to John chapter 5, and I'm coming to conclusion. Dear friends, these things are so important. I hope you don't mind my working through them again. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Listen to these words of Christ. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I'm just coming to conclusion with a few examples of order of salvation texts. The full revealing of life and union with Christ comes after the act of turning to him and repenting. And you get the same in John's Gospel chapter 6. These are famous proof texts. And verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. You see the order? You believe first, then you have conscious everlasting life. But of course, you're not to interpret that in an Arminian way, as though you're a natural man and your unregenerate free will has believed in Christ and you've received life. No, how it happens is taught clearly enough, not only in John 3, but everywhere through the New Testament, that it all must start with the regenerating work. But that doesn't fully reveal your spiritual new birth to you. It is God's will to open the mind, to incline the will and the heart, to give a sense of need, to awaken you to your need, to give you strong desire, to convince you of sin. That is God's will, that you will be converted that way. It's a disaster if we as the preachers renounce the work of seeking to be labourers with God to bring that about. He performs the work, but we supply the human level persuasion. We're here to educate, to appeal, to reason, and to persuade. Dear friends, you've been appointed ministers of God's gospel, dispensers of the gospel, persuaders of the glorious gospel. Don't merely wave the flag. Represent the heart of God. Do it with love and with longing, not just in a severe way, even when you're warning. You have the entire Bible before you. Learn and develop the craft. Read other preachers and see how they go about it. Not just the bones of things grunted out in a desultory manner, but real persuasion and remonstration. And God will surely use you. Now, in a moment, we're going to sing a hymn, and I'm sure I must have mentioned this before because it's a kind of hobby horse for me. But we're going to sing a hymn of Isaac Watts, which shows him very skillfully solving an argument and a problem. A very beautiful hymn. And here were those people who would say, conversion is entirely passive. There is nothing you can do. Yes, replied Isaac Watts, there is a passive element, the greatest element, the work of God that puts in spiritual life. But there is something for the sinner to do. And so, what can the sinner do? What are you going to tell him to do? Well, we're going to tell him to repent. That's a work. That's meritorious. That's special. Salvation is no longer entirely passive. Well, we're going to tell him to believe. Ah, that's meritorious. That's a work, said the salvation is entirely passive men. You're putting in works by talking about repentance and belief and doing this and doing that. So Watts solved the problem beautifully. A guilty in the original version, a guilty, vile and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. You can't quarrel with that, can you? There is something for me to do. And instead of repent and believe, he's got the word fall. And the everything is passive men couldn't argue with that. All of us can fall. Fall at his feet. What a picture of repentance and faith. May God help us more and more to be persuaders for Christ and to develop the art or the craft, whatever you wish to call it, to our dying day, that we may be instrumental and used of him. May the Lord help us. Let's turn to that hymn. It's, where is it on our hymn sheet? It's hymn number 9 on our hymn sheet. How sad our state by nature is. May I just say that I have read, and I don't know on what authority, that before the end of the 19th century, this was probably, in our churches in this country, the most sung hymn at the end of services, which included evangelistic preaching. I can't tell you the authority for that, but that I have read, and I can believe it.